And I invite you to open up your Bible with me as we turn to Genesis 15 this morning. We will be continuing to discuss the covenant that God made with Abraham this morning. And this is a covenant which is incredibly important to the larger storyline of the Bible. And it's a covenant that really unfolds over multiple chapters in Genesis. It's not just found in one chapter, but it really unfolds over three chapters. In chapter 12, which we already looked at a couple of weeks ago, we see the promise that God makes, which is the foundation for this covenant. Then in chapter 15, we see sort of the official covenant as it's established with Abraham by God. And then we'll see it again when we get to chapter 17, where we see something else there. But today we're going to be reading chapter 15, continuing in our exploration of this covenant that God makes with Abraham. And I'll be reading chapter 15, verses 1 through 21, the whole thing. Hear now the word of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, give us eyes to see this morning. We thank you for your covenant of grace, which you initiated through your servant Abraham. Give us eyes to see how this covenant was not merely with one man, but is the foundation for our salvation as well. We pray it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the most basic questions that people ask when it comes to religious faith, any religious faith, is how can a man or a woman become right with God? I think that every single person on this planet, whether they're a believer or a non-believer, of somebody of any religion, deep down, every single person has a sense, not only that there is a creator of the universe, that there's a God out there somewhere, but they also have a sense that if there is that God out there, somehow I'm separated from that God because of my sin. Somehow I'm alienated. There's a wall between me and God, and somehow if God exists, I need to be brought back into a right relationship with him. So many people today, regardless of what their particular beliefs might be, ask the question, how could a person be made right with God? Now, Christianity provides an answer to that question with a doctrine called justification by faith. This doctrine, justification by faith, lies at the very heart of Christianity. And this was actually the doctrine that was at the heart and the center of the controversy of the Protestant Reformation. In fact, the Protestant reformers said that this doctrine was the doctrine upon which the church would stand or fall. That's how important it was. Consider these words from Martin Luther. He said, "When the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. This is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for 1 hour." According to Luther, justification by faith is so central to Christianity that if you remove this doctrine from the Christian faith, you don't just have an edited version of Christianity, you lose Christianity altogether. It's so foundational that if you rip this doctrine out, you've ripped the foundations out from the Christian faith so that the faith no longer exists. That's how foundational it is. Now, many Christians today are somewhat familiar with the idea of justification, or perhaps they've heard that word before, but aren't quite clear on what it means. But many people assume that the idea of justification by faith was something new that only is found in the New Testament. In other words, it's a new concept, a new reality that arrived after the coming of Jesus. So I've heard many people say, on many different occasions, they'll say something like, well, in the Old Testament, people were justified by their works. But in the New Testament, people are justified by faith. But I'm going to tell you this morning, nothing could be further from the truth. Because what we're going to see in this passage this morning in Genesis 15 is that the idea of justification by faith did not first appear in the New Testament. It didn't first appear with Jesus or first appear with Paul. It first appears way back in Genesis chapter 15. And justification by faith is the only way that God has ever made people right with him. So what do we find in Genesis 15? Well, let's divide this chapter up into three parts. And in the first five verses, what you have is the promise reaffirmed. We find the promise reaffirmed. Now, what promise are we talking about? Well, if you remember back to chapter 12, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, God gives Abraham this great promise. And he says to Abraham, I promise that I am going to make out of you a great nation. And I promise that I am going to bless you and make your name great. And I promise that through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Now, when we talked about that, we said this was actually a foreshadowing of the gospel itself. Because how would all the families of the earth be blessed through Abraham? The answer is that one of Abraham's descendants, namely Jesus, would bring a blessing of salvation to all the families of the earth when he died on the cross and rose again 3 days later. So the promise to Abraham in chapter 12 was actually a foreshadowing of the gospel. But there was a little problem here. And the problem was that Abraham was getting quite old. In fact, the way the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 4, in that text that Dick read for us, is that Abraham was as good as dead at this point, because he was pushing 100 years old. It's not my words, that's the Apostle Paul. How would you like a friend of yours to say, well, they're basically as good as dead? That's how Paul was describing Abraham at this point. He was old, well beyond the years of natural childbearing age for him and for Sarah. And so Abraham is looking at this, and he's thinking, well, God gave me all of these great promises. But how on earth are any of these promises going to come to pass? There's no way this is going to happen. He's getting old. He doesn't have a single child. God says, I'm going to make out of you a great nation. He's saying, well, that sounds really good, God, but I don't even have a single child. So listen again to what happens at the beginning of chapter 15. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. He's at a point here where he's questioning God's promises because there's just no evidence that they're going to come to pass. In fact, we could take it a step further and say the evidence suggests they are not going to come to pass. Abram says to God, Look, God, if I die today, a non-member of the family, someone who's not related to me, is going to inherit my wealth. This Eliezer of Damascus, we don't even know exactly who that was, somebody who lived within his household and maybe worked for him and managed his finances, perhaps. But he says, if I die today, somebody who's not even a family member of mine is going to inherit everything. I have no children. So how are these promises ever going to come to pass? How does God respond? Verse 4. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. What is God doing here? He's reaffirming the promise that he made to Abraham back in chapter 12. He's saying to Abraham, Look, I know that things look bleak. I know that there is no evidence that these promises I have given you are going to come to pass. In fact, I know that all of the evidence suggests that they are not going to come to pass. And yet I tell you right now that your own son will be your heir, and the promises I have made, not a single one is going to fail. But every single promise is going to come to pass. Abraham needed a reminder of God's promises. And isn't this so true of so many of us, that we often need to be reminded of the promises of God? Because the Scripture promises so many things for believers, not only in this life, but in the life to come. And yet, we are very quick to forget God's promises. We are very quick to lose sight of God's promises. We are very quick to doubt God's promises. You know, this is one of the most basic reasons why it is so important to read your Bible every single day and throughout your entire life, because that is how you are reminded of the promises of God, and that is the way that your faith is strengthened. If you don't continually read the Scriptures and remind yourself of the promises of God, it's going to be very hard to get through this life and not have your faith worn down. We need to be reminded of God's promises. Abraham needed to be reminded of God's promises here. And the Lord says, you're not just going to have children. You're going to have descendants as numerous as the stars. Now, I want you to stop and think about that for a minute, because lying beneath that promise is, again, a reaffirmation of the gospel. Because when God says to Abraham, you're going to have descendants as numerous as the stars, he's not just saying to Abraham, Abraham, You're all set. You're going to have lots of children. You're going to have lots of grandchildren. You're going to have lots of great-grandchildren. You're going to have lots of great-great-grandchildren. You're going to have lots of great-great-great-grandchildren, and so on and so on and so on. That's not what he's saying there. That may be true, but that's not, at a deeper level, what he's saying. What he's saying here is actually another foreshadowing of the gospel. How would Abraham have descendants as numerous as the stars? Well, in part, that promise was fulfilled because in the New Testament, as we've already seen back from chapter 12, we are told that every single believer in human history from this point forward, every man and woman and boy and girl from any part of the world who calls upon the name of the Lord, who believes in the Lord, becomes a child, a son or daughter of Abraham. And so when God says, you will have descendants as numerous as the stars, he's saying, every believer from this point forward is going to be one of your descendants. Now, he doesn't understand the scope of that yet, but that's when it would ultimately be fulfilled. And so this goes much further than it first meets the eye. This is, again, the foreshadowing of the gospel. So right here in the opening, we see in chapter 15, the promise of God is reaffirmed. So how did Abraham respond to this promise? Well, that brings us to the second part of the chapter. Verse 6, we find the patriarch justified. The patriarch justified. Now, I want to stop here and define what I mean by the word justified, because we talk about the word justification in Christianity, Many of you have heard that before, but many of us are unclear as to what exactly that word means. If justification by faith is so important, what on earth does justification refer to? The word justification actually comes from the image of a courtroom. And if you can think about the image of a courtroom, you know, we like to watch courtroom dramas on television. In a courtroom, you have a judge, and eventually a judge delivers a verdict to a defendant. And when the judge delivers a verdict of not guilty, when the judge proclaims what is going to happen, the judge is effectively declaring that person to be righteous or justifying them and saying that they do not need to be punished because they have been declared righteous. That's what justification is. It is declaring a person righteous. It is like acquitting a person of any guilt. Now, the Bible says that we stand before a judge. We stand before a judge, but it's not a human judge. It's the divine judge. It's God himself. And we have a problem. We stand guilty before the judge because of our sin. And so the question becomes, as I said at the beginning of this message, is there any way that I can be justified, that I can be declared righteous, that I can be acquitted of my sin? And the answer that the New Testament gives is that, yes, there is a way, and it's through faith in Christ. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 2:16. He says, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." So how many people in all of human history are going to be justified or declared righteous, made right with God, based upon the life that they have lived? How many? And the answer is zero. Zip. You know, if you pull people today and do surveys and you ask people, how do you know, do you think you're going to go to heaven? And the people say yes. The most common response as to why they think they're going to heaven is because, well, I've lived a pretty good life. But Paul says, how many people will be justified or counted as righteous before God based upon the life they have lived? And the answer he gives is not a single one. Zero. What is the only way to be justified or declared righteous? Through faith in Christ, is what he said. Justification by faith alone. Now, a person might ask, well, why does faith in Christ justify a person? Why does that act make me right before God? What is the mechanism by which that actually acquits me of my guilt before God? And that's a good question. And what the New Testament tells us is that when a person places their faith in Christ, his perfect righteousness gets credited to you, and your sin gets credited to him. This is what Luther called the great exchange that takes place. When you place your faith in Jesus, his righteousness gets credited to you, and your sin gets credited to him, so that when you stand before God now, you stand perfectly righteous, not because of your own righteousness, but because of Christ's record which has been given to you. So God looks at you and sees perfection, not because you're perfect, but because Jesus was perfect on your behalf, and you have his record now. Paul describes this in Romans 3:21-22, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that I can be made right with God, counted as righteous, acquitted before the judge because and through faith, and faith alone. But this was not something new in the New Testament. This was not something new that only made possible after the coming of Jesus. What we see here is that this is the way God dealt with people from the beginning. So look now with me, now that you know all of the ins and outs of what justification is about, look at Genesis 15:6 again. This is talking about Abraham. And after God reaffirms his promise to Abraham, verse 6 says this, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." What's going on in that verse? Abraham is expressing his faith in the Lord, and the righteousness of God is being credited to him. This is justification by faith. Abraham was justified by faith. Now, in case you're skeptical, this is exactly what Paul says in Romans 4. The entire argument of Romans 4, Paul's making, is that Abraham was justified by faith, and that this is the way all believers throughout all of time have always been made right with God. Listen to the opening verses of Romans 4. Paul says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say?" Now he quotes Genesis 15. "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." What's Paul's point here? Abraham didn't earn something based upon his performance. Abraham was given something based upon his faith. He was justified by faith. And that's the only way people have ever been made right with God. Now, some of you might be wondering, though, how could Abraham have been justified by faith when he lived so many centuries before the coming of Jesus Christ? If justification by faith is about faith, where then Christ's righteousness is credited to me and my sin is credited to him, how on earth could that happen for Abraham when he lived so long before the coming of Jesus? This is what Katie referred to in the children's message this morning. The answer is found in remembering that Abraham was trusting in the future promises of God. Remember that part of God's promise to Abraham was the coming of the gospel. Now, Abraham didn't fully understand all the implications of that yet. But embedded within the heart of the promise to Abraham was the gospel, the good news that all the families of the earth were going to be blessed ultimately when the Savior came. Abraham put his faith in that promise, in the future promise of the gospel, and therefore the future righteousness of Christ was applied to him as well. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 4 at the end of the chapter. Romans 4:20, "No distrust made him," that is Abraham, "waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." There's his faith in the promises of God. "That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will also be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." What Paul's saying here is that every single person who's ever been justified has been justified by faith, including Abraham. And there are some, like Abraham, and we might add other believers who lived before the coming of Christ, who placed their faith in the future promises of the gospel, the future and coming redemption that had not arrived yet. And based upon that faith in the future promise of the gospel, Christ's righteousness and what he achieved was applied to them. Others, like us, we've lived hundreds of years after Jesus died on the cross and after he achieved all of those things. We put our faith not in the future promises of the gospel, but in the past announcement of the gospel, what's already happened, and Christ's righteousness is applied to us on that basis. But here's the thing. Whether we've lived hundreds of years before Christ or hundreds of years after Christ, justification has always been and always will be based upon faith alone. Faith in God alone, faith in Christ alone, faith in the promise of the gospel alone. It's only by faith and faith alone. Abraham put his faith in that promise, and that is why it says he was counted as righteous. But that brings us to the third part of the chapter, verses 7 through 21, which are probably the most confusing part of the chapter. And some of you are thinking, well, I'm hopelessly confused already, but hopefully when you see the ending of this, it'll begin to make more sense. Verses 7 through 21, what we find is the covenant ratified. This covenant promise has already been laid out. We see it in chapter 12. We see it reaffirmed here in chapter 15. But in 7 through 21, this covenant is sealed. It's ratified. In the remainder of the chapter, what you find is this strange ceremony that's totally bizarre, probably, to most modern readers. God instructs Abraham to bring him this series of animals and then to cut them in half and lay them aside, one from another. So they're sort of, imagine, like an aisle between these animal halves. Now, to understand what's going on here, you have to understand that this was a ritual that was common in ancient covenants. And I'm not talking now just about covenants that God made, but covenants that human beings made with one another. And they would often engage in this ceremony that was called this cutting ceremony, where they would cut these animals in half, lay them over against each other, and then the two parties that were making the covenant together would walk together between these two animal halves. And by doing that, they were signifying their mutual responsibility to uphold the terms of the covenant. They were saying, in effect, so shall the same thing be done to me if I break this covenant. If I break this covenant, may I be ripped in half and punished just as these animals have been torn in half. This was a very solemn ceremony that signified the seriousness by which people would enter into covenant agreements. I hear that this is making a comeback in modern wedding ceremonies, but I've just heard a rumor about that. It's a joke. A couple people looked very worried for a minute there. I haven't seen that, but there's a day for everything. Anyway, but this was a real ceremony in the ancient world. Now, that gives you an idea of what's going on here when Abraham cuts these animals in half and he puts them side by side, okay? But in this story, it's going to play out in a very strange and significant way. So here's what happens. After he cuts the animals in half, we read this in verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Now, at this point, the Lord says a number of things to Abraham, and he foretells a number of future events that are going to happen. He foretells the coming of the slavery of the Hebrews in Egypt for 400 years. He foretells the exodus out of Egypt. He foretells Abraham's death, that he's going to die in peace. But what I want to focus on is in verse 17. Look at verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, here's a $50 million question. What is this smoking fire pot and flaming torch? What on earth is going on here? Now, I'll give you the answer, and then I'll back it up with some evidence. The answer is that the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch symbolize and show a manifestation of the very presence of God himself. Now, I think that's clear when you look at the context of the chapter, that this is the Lord moving through the pieces. But one of the reasons I say that is because oftentimes in Scripture, when God appears, especially in the Old Testament, it's in the midst of smoke and or fire. There's a number of examples of this. For example, when God appears to Moses, famously, he appears in the midst of a burning bush. It's in the midst of fire that God is manifested to Moses. When God brings the Hebrews out of Egypt, he leads them, and there is a visible manifestation of God's presence leading the people as they leave Egypt. And by day, it was a pillar of cloud, and by night, it was a pillar of what? Fire. A literal pillar of fire that led the people. Or we could go to Mount Sinai, and we're told that when God descended on Mount Sinai at the giving of the Ten Commandments, listen to this description, Exodus 19:18. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. Smoke and fire, these are common images and manifestations of when God appears to his people. What this means here, and I think that's clear, even without those passages, that it's clear that this is the Lord in this chapter. But what this means is that when this smoking fire pot and flaming torch move between these pieces, it's God himself that is moving between the pieces in Genesis chapter 15. But here's what's significant. In most of these covenant ceremonies, both parties would walk between the pieces together, as we already said, signifying that there was a mutual responsibility to uphold the terms of the covenant. In Genesis chapter 15, God alone goes between those pieces. Meanwhile, Abraham does not. Now, why is that significant? A couple of reasons. Number one, what we see here is that by doing this, God is unilaterally swearing to keep this promise. God alone moves through those pieces, and he unilaterally is saying, I will fulfill the promise that I have given, and you can take it to the bank, and it is dependent upon me and me alone to see this through. But that's not the only reason I think he did this. The other thing that's significant about it is I think it signifies that the covenant is unconditional. The promise that God is making is unconditional, no strings attached. The fulfillment of this promise, which would culminate in the coming of Jesus Christ and the arrival of the gospel, the coming of that was not going to be dependent upon Abraham's faithfulness. It was not going to be dependent upon Isaac's faithfulness. It was not going to be dependent on any other of their descendants' faithfulness. It wasn't going to be dependent on your faithfulness and my faithfulness, because if it were dependent upon any of those people's faithfulness, the covenant would never have come to pass. The promise would never have been fulfilled. This was going to be dependent upon God's faithfulness alone. He would see it through. It was an unconditional promise of grace. That's why sometimes you will hear this covenant referred to today as the covenant of grace. O. Palmer Robertson wrote a classic book on the biblical covenants, and he puts it this way. He said, by this action, that is the action of Genesis 15, God promises. The Lord assumes to himself the full responsibility for seeing that every promise of the covenant shall be realized. Said differently, he goes on, this covenant shall be fulfilled because God assumes to himself full responsibility in seeing to its realization. What we are told in Genesis 15 is that God made a covenant with Abraham, but he didn't just make a covenant with Abraham. This covenant of grace would be, as we've said many times, for all those who would believe. Listen again to what Paul says in Romans at the end of chapter 4, verse 23. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What a great verse to meditate upon as we head into Holy Week. Just listen to that. It will be counted to us. What will be counted to us? Righteousness will be counted to us. I will be acquitted before God. I will be made right with my Creator. How? Those who believe in him, who raised Jesus from the dead, the resurrection, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The reason that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead was so that you and I could be justified and be made right with God. Just think about that as we head into Easter. Through faith in Christ, we receive the blessings promised in the covenant of grace, going all the way back to Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith. And you and I can only be justified by our faith today. And you know, the most wonderful thing about the covenant of grace is that it is unconditional. You and I did nothing to initiate this covenant. Abraham did nothing to initiate this covenant. What do we see from the very beginning? God alone initiated the covenant. God alone passed through the pieces, and God alone ensured that salvation would be brought to all the earth when he sent his son on your behalf and on my behalf. We did nothing to initiate this. It's because of God's unconditional promise. We also did nothing to earn it. We can't earn it. In fact, we were unfaithful to God, and yet God sent his son and fulfilled these promises in spite of our sin. Paul says in Romans, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. What this means is that if you are a believer today, in 2018, if you are a believer today, you have no one to thank except God, because it's all God, and it's all grace. It's all about what he has done, and that's the way it's been going all the way back to Abraham. It's God's initiative, it's God's promise, and it's God's faithfulness. And let me tell you something else. If you're not a believer, the promise that is given in the covenant of grace can be for you too. But you can't do anything to initiate it, and you can't do anything to earn it. It can only be received. And it can only be received the same way that Abraham received it. And that is through faith alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder of the gospel, which is so present even in the earliest pages of your word. We thank you that you raised your Son for our justification, and that because of the resurrection, through faith in him, we can be counted as righteous. O Lord, we cannot even begin to fathom what a gift this is. But as we move into Holy Week, help us more deeply understand the sacrifice that was made on our behalf so that we could be justified. And give us faith. Help us to turn away from our own works, for our works, Lord, do nothing to make ourselves right with you. We can only rely upon your grace and receive this gift of salvation through faith alone. Lord, draw us closer to you. Increase our faith. And may we trust in the promises, in your promises, all of our days. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go from this place, hear these words from the Scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.